welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, his two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, August 1st, we're studying Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 15. In today's text, the Lord promises to send his messenger to bring justice, and the Lord calls his people to return to him and to stop robbing him of tithes, offerings, honor, and love. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Stephen Preuss. Pastor Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be with you.
So we get started today. Pastor Preuss, give us some context on Malachi and what we should know about him and what he's been writing up to this point.
Yeah, so Malachi is writing in the midst of a time where the priests in Judah are not acting the way that they should. And the Lord is really exposing Israel's corruption through Malachi. He shows that he loves them and tells them this, but they're the ones who are questioning his love. And so he points out that they're the ones who despise him. They're the ones who are defiling his temple with their blemished sacrifices, which they're not giving in faith. And then the Lord shows that they're idolatrous toward him and adulterous toward their wives. The Israelites, instead of listening to the Lord, are talking back. And so we hear a lot of back talk to the Lord. But he then confronts their corruption head on in the section that we're going to consider today, even while giving some really great promises of purifying his people and speaking of the great day of judgment.
Yeah, absolutely. There's been a lot of this back and forth between the Lord and his people. I like the back talk to him. That's a good way of thinking of it. It's sort of a disputation style in which Malachi writes. And we see that more today as he addresses these topics concerning the messenger of the Lord, this thought of robbing God, the Lord calling his people back to himself from the corruption of their current state. So we turn to Malachi. We begin at 2 verse 17 this morning. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? and now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. That's our text for today, Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 15. Bester Price says the text begins, the Lord says that his people have wearied him. And they ask, well, how? And he gives an answer. Talk about this weariness that the Lord says he has at the beginning of our text.
Yeah, it sounds like a strange concept to think of God getting tired. And obviously, it is impossible for that to happen. We know in the person of Jesus Christ, according to his human nature, that's true. But here, what he's doing is he's saying he's not, he does grow weary of his people complaining, accusing him unjustly. And their complaint is not like what we would think of as a faithful lament and then thinking upon our Lord's salvation and thanking him. But rather, they're accusing him that, as we just heard, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. So this is really blasphemy. And it was due to God's people seeing the evil people, the evil heathen, the nations flourish, but then God's people, the children of Jacob, suffering. And, you know, we see this in other places, but again, we'll get to this point that there's a faithful way to lament about this. But the way they're doing it, they're not doing it in a faithful way. They did not see God as fair. They did not see God as a God of justice. And God was weary to hear it because he knows both that he is just and that judgment is coming swiftly, which is what he ends up talking about.
Talk a little bit more about this difference between the blasphemy that you're saying the people are committing here and the faithful way of lamenting. Because I, at least from a pastoral perspective, I think sometimes we have a hard time lamenting because we think we're complaining. So, I mean, help us with that distinction a little bit. How do we know if we're lamenting faithfully or complaining? Where do we start to cross that line?
Yeah, well, you know, I think Psalm 73, which I want to also kind of put as a bookend for our talking today, is really helpful for this because Asaph, he'll say the same thing. He says that the wicked have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. But unlike the people in Malachi's day, he goes on and says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. And so Asaph can see that the end of all of those who are wicked, by going to the sanctuary of the Lord, listening to his word, they see that they will not in the end have this flourishing. In the end, they will be judged and they will be damned. And he sees that at the very end of that psalm, Psalm 73, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. So it is good for us as Christians, as believers, to recognize that, yeah, it does seem that in this life, it does appear quite clearly that the evil will have these lives that look so great. They don't have the sufferings like we do. And we'll ask ourselves, well, why, God? Why are you doing this? And it's acceptable for us to do that, to say, how long, O Lord, as we say in Psalm 13 and other psalms. But what we always end with, and you'll notice this in all the psalms of lament, that there's always then a going back to the Lord, back to his sanctuary, back to his word, however the psalm might put it or the section of scripture might put it, and then giving thanks to him for his salvation. And so that's the main difference. There's a complaining where there's no end to it, and there's no understanding of, you know, a conversation with the Lord who speaks to you in his word and then you speak back. And so that's the main difference, I would say, is that it's a complaining, not in the sense of blasphemy and calling out God as if he's guilty of some sin, but just a, why is this happening, Lord? I can't fathom it myself, but I know that in the end, you will make this all right, that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, to quote St. Paul.
The turning point of Psalm 73, when Asaph goes into the house of the Lord, I think is significant in the context of Malachi, because as you pointed out, Malachi has been condemning the priests and their faithlessness in the house of the Lord thus far. such that their lamenting isn't grounded in a proper worship life that Asaph's is. Their lamenting is coming out of this complaining that God is unjust, that he actually is calling evil good. And it goes beyond that faithfulness. And I wonder too, just thinking through the larger section of text that we've got, if maybe there's a little bit of something that, you know, the people are telling the Lord that everyone who does evil is good in your sight, you delight in them. They're a little bit blind to their own evil. And again, right, in regard to their worship life within this very text, such that their lament ends up turning more into complaint.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And, you know, they're blind and they're trying to lead the Lord. I mean, it's quite a strange concept to think about, that here they are living with a great big plank in their eye, and they're trying to point out that the Lord is unjust. Well, if they take the plank out of their own eye, they'd see that the Lord is very just and that the Lord will bless them for their faithfulness, but they don't have it. And so it is quite the stark difference then between just utter complaint against God with no faith and then a lamenting to God, even while saying, "No, but Lord, I know the truth of your word. I know that you are faithful to your promises and that you will bring justice in the end."
So that is the question that they've asked. Where is the God of justice? And the Lord answers as chapter 3 begins. He promises to send his messenger. And with that word messenger, it's a key word here, but we need to be careful because there's actually more than one messenger. So talk to us about the first messenger we meet in 3 verse 1.
Yeah, I mean, Malachi himself is this messenger, right? And so it's quite a big word for this prophet. But the Lord, he counters this idea that he's unjust by saying that he's going to send his messenger who will prepare the way before him. And the first messenger refers to John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Christ Jesus. We hear about that in Matthew 11, verse 10. And we know what he proclaims. He proclaims a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John the Baptist called out the day of judgment by saying to the unrepentant things like in Luke 3, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath." And so this messenger is certainly going to then have a preparatory role, taking away of all of the obstacles in the way of the Lord finally coming. And we know that John the Baptist is the great forerunner of our Lord Jesus, the messenger who is needed, that the Lord provided as he promised. Yeah, he provided it him 400 years later, but he is doing it in his way, in his time. And I mean, these Israelites, these children of Jacob, as they're called here, are kind of slowing down this coming in a sense because of their unfaithfulness. I mean, they just keep on rejecting the Lord. So yeah, there's a remnant at all times, but he's saying, listen, you think I'm not going to do this? I am. I've got this messenger. John the Baptist is his name, and he's going to come with this refining fire, preparing the way for the Lord.
Okay, so the Lord's answer to the question, where is his justice, where is he as the God of justice, is first to send this messenger to prepare his way. This passage from Malachi 3 is quoted by the evangelists, and sometimes you may miss it when you're reading through the Gospels. For example, in Mark 1 verse 2, he says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet," and then he combines this passage from Malachi 3 with perhaps the more familiar passage from Isaiah 40 about the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So Malachi 3 functions as a prophecy of John the Baptist. The messenger is going to come to prepare the Lord's way. And then in the second half of verse 1, the Lord actually comes. He's going to come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. So there's two things. The Lord's going to come to his temple, and then there's another messenger who's associated with that coming. So take us in the next half of verse 1.
Yeah, so the second messenger mentioned is really could be looked at the Lord himself, the messenger of the covenant in whom is God's delight, who will suddenly come to his temple. Well, Jesus is the one who brought the new covenant of his blood, as we hear in his institution of the supper, and also in Hebrews 9, that it is through this blood of Jesus that this new covenant allows us to come into the presence of the Lord. Jesus is also the God of justice whom the people desired, as we hear in chapter 2, verse 17 here. They wanted this God of justice. Well, This is the God of justice, Jesus himself. He comes in order to bring righteousness to his people. And he's also the one in who is God the Father's delight. You remember when he was baptized, he says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So we also know Jesus came to the temple, as we hear, as he's presented in the temple, but he's now the new temple made without hands. He's the priest. He's the sacrifice. He is everything rolled into one, the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament and all the promises. So here we have a new covenant, a new messenger. God delights in him. The Lord has come to his people in the person of Jesus Christ, his eternal Son, who is made flesh for us. So this promise here is about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. John the Baptist is the messenger who prepared the way for him, and he's saying that justice will finally come in Jesus. And we know how that happens, in that Jesus takes all of God's justice upon himself, right? That he is the righteous one who, for the sake of all of us, becomes sin in order that we might become righteous in him. And so there is justice in the cross, but it is hidden under the gore and all of the apparent sadness of everything. But yet God there is bringing justice to the world, punishing all of the heathen, punishing all of the evil that the people of Israel are complaining about. And then ultimately, as we'll hear, will bring the final judgment upon those who refuse to believe in him.
With the promise that the Lord is going to come into his temple in this sudden way as this messenger of the covenant, I think you mentioned the presentation of Jesus in the temple recorded in Luke chapter 2. And I know you talked about the Jesus as the new temple and the incarnation. I'm curious if, like with John the Baptist in the first verse, that you know we see that as a fulfillment. I'm curious if there's a specific event in Jesus' ministry that maybe we should think of as a little more specifically pointed to here. For example, the presentation in the temple, or maybe the cleansing of the temple strikes me as another place where we see this happening. Or if you think we should maybe take it more generally. Is there a particular event in Jesus' ministry that we should think about, or is it more general? Do you have any thoughts there?
Yeah, I think you can give some specific events, but I really do think in the end it is a pretty general thing that the sudden way in which he comes reminds us, certainly there's the sudden coming of the announcement to the shepherds and the sudden way in which Mary sees the angel and all of a sudden she has the Son of God within her womb and all of this. There's a lot of suddenness. But there's also, you know, in the final judgment, this sudden coming, right? We think of it like a thief in the night. So I do think a more general way is maybe a little bit better. You can maybe talk to this too, that in the Old Testament, we'll see these prophecies and even Jesus during his talk of judgment at the end of Mark, for example, or Matthew, where we see that there's almost like a blending of the destruction of Jerusalem and the last judgment and Jesus' crucifixion and kind of talking about judgment in a general way. So I think him coming to the temple, we can point to specific times like, you know, we mentioned with the presentation and the cleansing of the temple. But I do think that there's something about the generality that's kind of on purpose.
Yeah, and I think that's helpful. For what it's worth, Handel in his Messiah takes it in the more general way because he includes these verses from Malachi 3 before he gets to the birth of Jesus, the for unto us a child is born. This section of Malachi 3 comes before that, more in this general sense of the annunciation, the conception, the birth of Jesus. And I think that makes sense, even while, you know, maybe when you read those more particular texts where you see Jesus there in the temple, maybe, I don't know if there's be a connection to Luke 2 when he's a boy, a 12-year-old in the temple, if there's something there, you know, maybe you can draw those connections. But I do think the more general sense fits well. In the context of Malachi, you know, there in the post-exilic Jerusalem, when the temple's been rebuilt, you think about the corruption that's happening there among the priests in the temple. You know, maybe we hear this as good news, knowing the full story. But as it's spoken in Malachi's day, the fact that he says a messenger is going to come to prepare the way of the Lord, he's going to show up suddenly in his temple. He's the one in whom the Lord delights, but who can endure the day of his coming? So this is the coming of the Lord to his temple is at least especially in Malachi's days, perhaps not the best news for them.
No, no. And that's good for us to continue on with the verses and see, you know, this coming of Jesus, this is 400 years after Malachi's day. It's, to them, it's incomprehensible, right? It's unlike anything they've ever seen. But he's actually coming to purify his people. And so he ends up saying, who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? So that makes you think much more of the preaching of repentance from both John the Baptist and Jesus, but then also makes you think about the final judgment. And again, I think it's left general there on purpose, but no one can take it in is really what is being said here. Nobody can stand by nature since all are guilty in sin. But in particular, during the day of Malachi, these priests and those who have been unfaithful among the children of Jacob, they are not acting the way they should. So how does he come? Well, he says he's a refiner's fire for his people, right? Well, refiner's fire is used to remove the dross, all of the impurities from the precious metal like silver and gold. And so it's meant to burn away that which is bad and retain that which is good. Same thing with a fuller soap for his people, right? A fuller is going to use this strong lye soap to clean and whiten wool. And so this is what he's come to do, is to purify. And that's going to end up being something that has to do with the calling to repentance, the judging of sin, and the stripping away of all that which is sinful, in order that he might have those who cling by faith to him.
And just thinking about the way that this has progressed so far, that the people have been complaining, they've asked God, where is your justice? The Lord promises that this sudden day is going to come, but then who can endure it? It reminds me a little bit of the prophet Amos, where the people are looking for the day of the Lord. And mm-hmm. Amos says, why are you looking for the day of the Lord? Because when it comes to you, it will come upon you as judgment. And there's something to that for us as Christians and for all people, that when we ask for justice, we need to be prepared for the justice that needs to be done to our sins.
Yeah, it reminds me of Jesus' words, not all who, you know, say, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And so do you really know what you're asking? And yeah, the justice that comes for them, it's going to be a call to repentance. And this is the salvation that God gives to us, is that he allows the time. He's very patient. He's long-suffering to bring us to repentance, so that even when he does come in these ways of judgment through his law, in the proclamation of the law through John the Baptist, through Jesus, it is in order to lead us to see our sin, so that we might then repent and cling to the salvation that brings us the justice of God in the person of Jesus Christ, so that all of God's judgment is meted out upon him instead of us, and through faith in him, they might then have salvation. And so in the end, you know, he calls his people the sons of Levi here in verse 3. And yeah, that refers in the immediate context, these sons of Levi are these priests who are there. But in the end, when this is finally purified, when Jesus comes, this is a prophecy really of the royal priesthood of Christians who replace this Levitical priesthood. And that includes all of us as pastors as well, who proclaim this word. These sons of Levi, these Christians, are going to bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. In other words, because they have been purified through repentance, through the trials and struggles of faith in Christ, the true sacrifices of the heart are going to come forth from them as they cling by faith to this unblemished sacrifice of Jesus. You know, they've been offering these blemished sacrifices, not listening to the Lord, these unrighteous sacrifices in Malachi's day. And so these sons of Levi, these true believers, they will finally bring the right offerings in righteousness to the Lord after Christ comes.
It says then in verse 4 that the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. What is it that makes their offering now pleasing as it was in the days of old?
Yeah, they're pleasing like what David did in Psalm 51, which is a great example. David did a great, great harm to the people of Israel by not going to war, by being lazy, by lusting after a woman who is not his wife, and Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, in committing adultery with her and trying to cover it up, all the way to the point of murdering Uriah. And he thinks he's gotten away with it and everything's all good. He's living in sin for 9 months. And then Nathan comes to him and tells him that he is the man who did all of these wicked things through his parable of the rich man with all the sheep and the poor man with his just one. And then Psalm 51 comes from this experience of David. David was in great sin, just like these people in Malachi's day, these priests. And yet, what does he say the Lord wants from him? Well, he cries out for his mercy. He asks him to purify him, to cleanse him, and to give him a new heart by his spirit. And then he says, what does the Lord want? Does he just want a bunch of animals thrown at him on an altar? Is that what he's after? He just can't go without that great smell and all of that. Well, no, he wants what he says in Psalm 51, a broken spirit, broken and contrite heart. This is what the Lord does not despise, but delights in, a broken spirit and broken and contrite heart. That's going to be pleasing to the Lord, as we hear in verse 4, as they, you know, act like David. And these people in the future will act like David. And even today, that we act like David in our great sin, whatever it might be, that we come with this broken and contrite spirit and we cling by faith to the sacrifice made for us, the righteous one who was judged in our place, our Lord Jesus. And so, yeah, these sons of Levi include all of the royal priesthood of Christians who make a true sacrifice that's pleasing to the Lord as they repent and cling by faith to the promises in the means of grace.
Yeah, absolutely. And in that way, then the Lord prepares his people for the judgment to come. We're going to talk about that judgment on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Stephen Preuss this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, August 1st. We're studying Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 15 with Pastor Stephen Preuss. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, prior to the break, we were talking about the purification that the Lord brings when he suddenly comes into his temple. He makes the offerings of his people pleasing, as the offering of David was pleasing because he brought it with a broken and contrite spirit. In verse 5, then comes judgment. And again, they've asked, where is the God of justice? He says, here I come with my judgment. I think we should connect those things. And he promises judgment, especially against several different sins. Take us into this judgment that the Lord promises in verse 5.
Yeah, so he's purified his people who now are offering right sacrifices of thanksgiving, living sacrifices, as we hear like in Romans 12. Well, but then there are those who don't believe. There are those who continue to live in their sin. And so he will judge idolatry. So you've got these sorcerers, this sexual immorality, which he mentions adulterers, perjury, right? Those who swear falsely, as well as those who oppress, you know, all of those who are actually in need of support. So employees or the widow and the fatherless. And then there are those who thrust away the sojourners, right? Those who are in need of somebody welcoming them. And so they do these things, we're told, because they do not fear the Lord. So they don't trust in him. They don't fear, love, and trust in him above all things. And so they live in this sin. They don't try to rule over it. They don't have the spirit to do so. they want to live in their sin. And so the Lord does end up calling the wicked to justice. And so this complaint that has been going on here, this backtalk, is actually addressed first in Christ, who is the one who takes the justice of God for all people. But then for those who reject Jesus, well, the only thing left then is the judgment of God. God provided the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ, but they who have rejected it, who continue to live in sin, end up getting called to justice by the Lord. So just after he gives all a chance to repent, right? He gives and cling to the messenger who purifies his people by his blood. He has to meet this out then on the people who reject that messenger.
So just to kind of try to tie this whole section together then, the people of Christ, they've complained to God that he is not just. He promises that he will accomplish his justice by sending the messenger to prepare his way, by coming into his temple suddenly, and no one is going to be able to endure that day. But through that coming of his, he does provide that purification for his people, and that's the only way to be prepared for that day of his coming. If you've not received him in faith in that coming, then all that's left to you is that judgment that you were crying out for, but you have been among the wicked because you didn't. And I think the last thing is the most important. You didn't fear him. That's you had no faith in him. And therefore, all that is left is this justice that does, in fact, come upon those who do not trust in the Lord.
That's right. And one more thing about the purifying is that, you know, it's certainly through repentance, but it's also in the trials of life, right? That we, people don't want to go through that. I think of like the parable of the sower that, you know, when because of the word of God, there's persecution in your life, you say, well, I don't really want to deal with that. I don't like it. I don't like being looked at by the world as somebody who is undesirable, even though the Lord looks at me as desirable through Christ. And so there's a sense in which we need to, through the trials of life, be purified too. And it goes together with repentance, that when we recognize that we are those who have nothing in God's sight, that we deserve nothing from him but his wrath and displeasure, and then we cling to him, we say, well, I know I cling to him because I know it'd be much, much worse if I did not have him. Whatever suffering I must endure, I will go through that and I will be purified through it. I will cling ever more fastly to him, seeing him as my true treasure, seeing that he has taken all of God's justice upon himself for me. And so I think just to kind of add that in there, that it is the repentance and the trials that God uses to draw us back to himself in faith, back to his promises, as we hear in Psalm 73, back to his sanctuary. Right back to Christ himself.
Yeah. Well, I think that helps provide the transition into the next verse 6, because the Lord's the one that doesn't change. And he says it's for that reason that you're not consumed. So as you go through these trials, where is your hope? It's in the Lord who doesn't change. Take us into verse 6.
Yeah. I can't think of the change without thinking of the hymn, Abide With Me.
Sure.
You know, O thou who changest not, abide with me. But there's all this change and decay in the world. So, yeah, he continues to condemn sin. The Lord does. He's the same. He's not going to change. He's going to condemn sin. He's holy, and his people must be holy. But also here we see most especially that his mercy endures forever. His love, as we hear in chapter 1, to Jacob and his children is eternal, right? Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. So this is a really good way for us to see that, you know, the Lord not changing is not just in his condemning law, which it is, but that it is in his saving gospel. He could have destroyed them, but he remembered his covenant with Jacob. He remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac, his covenant with Noah, his covenant with Adam and Eve in the garden. He remembers his covenant, and he remembers it because he is constantly recalling this promise that he made, and he is determined to be faithful to this promise that he will send the Christ who will be the Savior of the world, and this will never change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and this is a great gospel verse here, even in the midst of a whole lot of judgment and him then going and attacking them again, saying, you don't know what you're talking about here.
Yeah, well, I think calling them just the children of Jacob at this point brings all those things to mind. At the very beginning of Malachi, he noted that his love for his people is shown in the fact that he chose Jacob.
Right.
And I mean, the promise that he made to Jacob, and even after, you know, you pointed out they were called the sons of Levi, not to only single out them, but calling him the children of Jacob here, I think, does remind them, this is for all of you, sons of Israel, those who are the Lord's by faith. You, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Come back now. Verse 7, from the days of your fathers you've turned aside, so now return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Take us to the next verse.
Yeah, so God's people had turned aside, right? But the Lord is calling on them here to return to him. This word really has to do with repentance. Turning away from sin and walking the other way in faith toward the Lord. So what's going on here, and we see this into verse 8, that they had been robbing the Lord in their tithes and contributions. So the tithe is the 10% of their income. The Lord commanded that they give this not just as some arbitrary thing, but to support the temple, to support the ministry of the Levites in the temple. And the people of God at this time were not doing this. They were showing a lack of love of the Lord. And so he's calling on them then to stop this. And very strongly too, he says that the nation's actually been cursed by God because of this serious sin of robbing him of honor and love. And why? Because in the temple, through the work of the sacrifices of the Levites, this is where his mercy is coming. His mercy in substituting these animals for themselves and their sin, this is all foreshadowing Jesus Christ, who is the one who will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So they are not considering the ministry of the Levites. They're not considering the sacrifices. They're not considering the word of the Lord and how wonderful it is. And so just like they were with the blemished sacrifices, so too they are not in their tithes and contributions giving what God had commanded and expected of them. And in that sense, then, they were truly robbing the Lord.
Yeah, so the Lord challenges them in verse 10. Go ahead, bring me the whole tithe and see what happens. Talk to us about, this is your favorite stewardship verse.
Yeah, absolutely. This is the one I use every time. no, it is very, very strange. The Lord says, come on, test me, right? Because everybody has been testing him with the words that they speak. But he's like, put me to the test, right? Do what I say. Bring a full tithe, right? Give the full 10%. Bring all the contributions I said. Do it in faith, right? And bring it to the storehouses. These are where the Levites had created these for storing the different offerings that they would give. And then he says, just see whether God will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So yeah, he's telling them, listen, if you truly did what I said, you would see great, great blessings. And because you are not doing what I say, that is why you are not seeing it. And so, you know, it reminds me also of the Proverbs where, you know, people will withhold what they have and then they go without. And then the people who give are the ones who have plenty. So he's telling them, you know, try this wisdom and see that it will come out the way I say it will. And he goes on to promise that, you know, no crop destroying pest will devour the fruits of their fields, that all the other nations are going to see that they're blessed by the Lord, that they have a land of delight, right? So it's not just that the Lord delights in his servant, but then provides this land of delight when you trust in this delightful servant. And all the nations, all the heathen are going to see that they're actually blessed.
Hmm. Yeah, I mean, thinking about the context of Malachi, which is hard to nail down specifically exactly when he is, but it does seem that, you know, he's post-exilic, and what he writes here certainly seems to match up pretty close with some of the things that happened in Nehemiah's day, where the people there are withholding the tithes and their offerings. And you think about where they are, they're in Jerusalem, you know, still not the best place in the world to live. Yeah, the temple's been rebuilt, the walls are in much better shape now, but people don't really want to live in Jerusalem. They kind of want to live outside the city. Remember from our study of Nehemiah recently here on Sharper Iron that they had to they cast lots to see who would actually come and live in the city. You think about that, it would be easy in that situation to think, you know, I look at the meager possessions I have, how can I give any to the Levites? How can I give any to the service of the temple of the Lord? And the Lord's challenge here is, you know, well, live by faith, not by sight. As you pointed out, this isn't just a matter of paying the Levites. It's about, this is the place where the Lord's promised to give his mercy to me, to provide the sacrifice for the forgiveness of my sins. I need that more than anything else. And yeah. So I'm going to give according to the Lord's word to support that, knowing that he is the one who will take care of me.
Yeah. And we were being a little facetious before about the giving of the tithe and our favorite Bible verse, and maybe to kind of tease that out a little bit, that, you know, it's not commanded to tithe in the New Testament as we know. But exactly as you said, we should consider the love of the Lord and what he does for us in Christ, who is our temple, who is our priest, who is our sacrifice. And his word is what brings all the benefits of his sacrifice to us. And we want to support then cheerfully, proportionately to the ministry of the word. We want to look at their income and say, Lord, this all comes from you, my creator, my redeemer, by your blood, the one who has made me your holy temple through holy baptism, where the Spirit dwells in me, and I have every good from you. And so here, this belongs to you. Take a portion of it so that we might continue to hear this pure gospel of Jesus Christ and be those who follow our Lord Jesus unto eternal life. And so I think that there is here still something to take out of that the Lord does bless us in this way. We're not prosperity gospel preachers where we say, you know, you give it to God and he'll give you much more back. But we are those who say, why don't you come to the Lord with faith in his promises and just see whatever it is that you do give and that you are able to give, and give proportionately, give generously, give cheerfully. As you give cheerfully, seeing what the Lord has done for you, trust that he will take care of you and that he will bless you in this life and in the life to come, most especially with the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ.
Yeah, as you said, we're not prosperity gospel preachers with this verse, but I think what you were saying there about the trust aspect is the key thing when it comes to not only the way that we give to our church, but just in general, the life of faith. There's so many moments where, you know, we hear God say something, whether it's give a tithe in the Old Testament case, or it's, you know, follow my commandments. And we look at life and we think, if I do that, it's not going to go well with me. You know, I've got a better idea than God. And you don't have a better idea than God. You know, you never do. And in that sense, God says, put me to the test. You know, I know what I'm talking about. Go ahead and do what I've given you to do and see how it turns out. And that's not to say that, you know, everything is always going to turn out as well as we want it to. You know, you mentioned the book of Proverbs, which speaks wisdom that generally works, but then there's things like Ecclesiastes and Job that say, not always.
Yeah.
But in either case, God's word is his word. It is true. And when we hear it, we ought to look at it and think, this is what is good for me. I'm going to do it and expect that God will be good to me, that he will be God for me.
Yeah. That's right. And in whatever injustices, as we're reading here in Malachi, that continue, God will work that out in the end too. And so we can't, you know, because I've heard that excuse too. I don't like what they do with the money, right? Well, they are preaching the gospel to you. And if they're not, then maybe you need to go to another church, right? But if they are preaching the pure word of God to you and administering his sacraments rightly, well then, yeah, there are all sorts of things we do with our money that we say is a waste. And yeah, the church is guilty of waste too sometimes, but God has a way of working it all out. And in the end, what we really need here is this is God testing our faith. Even as he says, test me, he's testing our faith. Will you trust that I know what I'm talking about, as you said, and that I will work this all out for your good? And then just to think about, you know, all of those passages in the table of duties, that the worker deserves his wages, and that you are supporting not just a man and his family, although that's true too, and God wants you to. But ultimately, it is because of the work that is being done. It is the precious word of Jesus, which delivers to us all of his benefits and his life, death, and resurrection directly to us, which through which we are saved and given that saving faith that leads to eternal life.
Yeah, and all of that comes through the trust in the Lord. I think the fact, you know, that he continues in verses 11 and 12, as you've already mentioned, and talks about the just the abundance of the promised land, again, points beyond the reality. Yeah. This isn't just about giving to the church or just your financial realities, but the life of faith to know that God is your God, you are his people, and to enjoy all the blessings that that means. You know, I mean, he echoes things from the book of Deuteronomy there when he talks about the various ways that the land will be plentiful.
Yeah.
And then, you know, the fact that all the nations are going to see this, maybe a hint of the reality that Israel's intended to be a light to the nations, that they would ultimately see, you know, not, hey, great, look how rich they are, but rather, look how great their God is. I want him to be my God too.
That's right. That's right.
Now, they don't listen. Imagine that, right? So verses 13 through 15, you know, kind of draw us back into that preaching of Malachi, back to repentance. Take us into the conclusion of this text.
Yeah, so unfortunately, the children of Jacob continue to be harsh and critical of the Lord for his supposed unfairness. We see that in verse 13, where we hear, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you?" Well, they have already spoken against him here within the book of Malachi, as we've heard in chapter 1, verse 2, where they said, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated," and he goes on with that. So they question him there. They also question him, as we hear in chapter 2, verse 17, as we began here. They wearied the Lord with their words, saying, how have we wearied them? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? So, I mean, by and large, the people of Israel are continuing to resist the word of the Lord. And then in verses 14 and 15, we see how they also speak against him here in very, very clear terms. It is vain to serve God. What profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So this means that they found no benefit in this life of serving God, keeping his law as he has actually said it, and not just pretending, nor of repenting of their sins. So they're actually saying it's vain to repent. It's vain to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And then in verse 15, "And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." So this provides a nice little bookend for us for our text from today. That's how they started out in chapter 2, verse 17, their complaint that those who do evil and despise the Lord seem to have his blessing, and they even sinfully test the Lord while continuing to prosper and escape any punishment. So, you know, this supposed problem we already addressed in the coming of the messenger of the new covenant and in the purifying, and then the Lord coming in final judgment as well. But as we move into the next section of Malachi, we're going to see that even more.
Yeah, that's right. The coming of the messenger, the coming of the Lord this day will be a big part of the last part of Malachi that we'll cover tomorrow. What they say there in verse 14, "It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge?" It strikes me, I mentioned the book of Job in passing, something like that is going on in the book of Job, where Satan, you know, asks God, "Well, doesn't Job serve you because you've given him all this stuff?" And it seems they've got that kind of attitude that Satan's looking for in Job. That attitude is present here in the people of Malachi. Maybe they're willing to serve God if he gives them a bunch of stuff, mm-hmm. but they don't seem willing to serve him simply because he's God. And I think, you know, again, we talked about, we're not prosperity gospel preachers, and maybe this is a good place to kind of counter the temptation to fall into a prosperity gospel from 3 verse 10. Well, are you serving God because you think he's going to give you all this stuff? Or are you serving God because he's your God and your Savior, and that's who he is, and you're his creature? I think the attitude of verse 14 helps us to counter any temptation toward the prosperity gospel.
Yeah, you know, I think of, you know, "I have no good apart from you," or as the hymn says, that, you know, "Yea, heaven itself were a void and bare, if thou, Lord, were not near me." So, you know, earth has no pleasure I would share. There is a sense in which we have to kind of hold the tension here, where not only does God promise blessing, and we should expect whatever it is he would give us, even if it's only the spiritual blessings, right? Well, those are more numerous than you could possibly imagine. the inheritance we have waiting for us is simply beyond anything we can comprehend. And so, the Lord here is saying, listen, there are times where you're going to think that the true blessings in this world are the physical blessings, the material blessings of this life. And I'm going to have to show you through different trials that those things are the things that moth and rust destroy. And the true treasure is in heaven. And there are times where with certain people, he'll make that poverty. With other people, he'll make it broken relationships. With other people, he'll make it whatever, the trial that he puts upon them in order to show them that, you know, our treasure is actually in heaven. It's in Christ who comes to heaven in his flesh and blood, both in his incarnation and now through his means of grace, he comes to us. And that's where we should see our treasure more than anything else. So yeah, we can't fall into the temptation of this prosperity gospel. Whatever God gives, he gives, and whatever he takes away, as Job says, and blessed be his name through it all, because he is the God who is merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness toward his people, and he will always take care of his remnant, and he will never stop that. He's unchanging, as we heard before, and that's the great comfort of this text.
Yeah, blessed be his name in all things. And that it's probably a helpful way as we kind of try to wrap things up this morning. That is the helpful way, the helpful faith to have as we turn to lament. So again, we mentioned this at the beginning. As you said, it forms a sort of bookend to this text, this question of, you know, do the evil actually prosper? And the people here in Malachi's day are dealing with that question in an unfaithful way. But as you pointed out previously, there are faithful ways to lament. So we've got about 3 minutes here, Pastor Preuss. Help us to wrap things up and encourage us toward that faithful lament when we see this reality in life.
Yeah, so Jesus told us that we're going to have trouble in this world, that we can't avoid that, that just as he suffered, so too we will suffer. But he also told us that we can take heart because he's overcome the world. So we can expect then that it will look like the wicked are winning out. And that's what Asaph says in Psalm 73. For the wicked, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Is this not what the children of Jacob are saying in our text today from Malachi? They're accusing the Lord, it seems, but it's a little different because like Asaph and unlike the people of Malachi's day, we can say also these words from Psalm 73, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. And so it is a wearisome task to think upon all of the prospering of the evil people. Why is there no justice, people will ask? Where is this justice? And when we go to the sanctuary of the Lord and we see what the Lord's word says, we understand why there is no justice in this world, and it is because of sin. It's because of the devil. It's because of the world in sin, taking advantage of others, not selflessly asking, what can I do for my neighbor? What can I do to honor God? But what can I do for myself? And that's where all that evil comes from. But then we see where that evil is taken care of, and that Christ took it into himself, that he came as this messenger of the new covenant in order to take all of the injustices of everyone and say, I'm dealing with them by taking sin upon myself, dying for all sin, so I might draw all people to myself, so that all nations will see how blessed you are when you have me. And those who come to faith in this, hearing from the Lord, well, they then can trust what Asaph says at the end of the Psalm, Psalm 73, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. That's what's going to happen in the judgment for those who don't trust in Christ. But for me, he says, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And so we tell of his works, what Christ has done, what he will do in the end, bringing justice to the nations and to all people, and finally bringing all of us who trust in him into that paradise, which he has prepared for us through his work.
Pastor Stephen Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 15. Pastor Preuss, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Malachi, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we read the rest of Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4 to conclude the writing of this prophet. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.